Lord, God, I pray you'd help us this morning as we come to hear from your word. Father, I pray that you'd help these brethren here to not be dull of hearing. God, I pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to understand, God, what it is you have for us and what it is you've done and who you are. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to speak as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Lord, give me grace, please. Help me to handle your word accurately. Help me to handle it carefully. Father, help me to skillfully unfold your word that it may give light and grace to those who hear this morning. God, please help. I need help. It's been so long since I've last taught. Help me to be clear in my thoughts. Help me to be clear in my speech, Lord. Not slow of speech, not a tied tongue, a stumbling tongue. God, please help me, I ask. In your son's name, amen. All right, if somebody could shut those back doors, that might be helpful. So here we are. This morning we're going to be addressing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection. So in the New Testament, there are generally three resurrections which are talked about. One is an eschatological resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, returns at the end of the age and he subjects the final enemy and puts it underneath his feet, that enemy of death. And it is at that time that all those who have believed in him will be raised up to life and be caught up to him in the air, and they'll be with the Lord forever, and then the wicked will be raised to life and come into judgment. So there's an eschatological resurrection that's spoken of. And then there's two others. One is obviously the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death upon the cross and his burial. And then there's another one that is tied directly to it and is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the resurrection of believers when they are brought to life from death and sin. So there is the sinner going from dead in sin to alive in Christ. That is a resurrection that is spoken of in the New Testament. And it is directly tied and enabled and made possible by this first resurrection. So we're going to be looking at these second two, one as a result of the other. So, but mainly, we're going to start off looking at what does this resurrection of Jesus Christ show? What does it show? And secondly, at what it accomplishes or makes possible for the believer. So we're going to be focusing on these two things. So we'll start out with what it shows. The resurrection proves and shows that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. It shows that he is the promised one. Now, brethren, think about this. And this is one thing that really, it really thrilled me as I was studying for this. Brethren, think. We have so much knowledge because we're Christians. We have so much. We can look back with what we have now and things are so clear. So things are so obvious. So much has been revealed since Christ rose from the dead. So many things have been revealed through his prophets. But if you were a Jew in the day of Christ, I want you to kind of try and empty your mind of all the things you know and listen to these scriptures and see what they might stir in you if you were a Jew in that time. So since the fall of man, since the fall, God has been promising to send a Savior. So our forefather Adam in the garden, God told him to not eat of the fruit, and he did anyways. He was enticed by his wife, who was enticed by the serpent. And he ate and he fell. His sin has brought death into this world. And God, instead of condemning him, goes and he promises to send the Savior. He does deal with Adam's sin. He punishes Adam, he punishes Eve, and he punishes the serpent. And this is what he says to the serpent. This is the first promise of a Savior to be sent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." And notice this, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God is promising that there's going to be this seed that ultimately comes and bruises this dragon, this serpent that deceived the woman on the head. It's interesting how this first prophecy is given directly to Satan. The promise of a Savior directly to Satan. A promise of a Savior that's going to crush Satan's head. The second one, we see a little bit later, now not speaking to Adam or to Eve or to Satan, he's speaking to Abraham, saying that in your seed, we see this seed popping up again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We see a little bit later on, we see to Jacob, to Israel, when he was blessing his sons, we see that to Judah, we see this promise of this one named Shiloh. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We see further down the line, we see in Deuteronomy 18, Moses now is in the picture, and he's saying, near the end of his life, he's telling these people, before they go into the promised land, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So God has repeatedly, through his people, through in many portions and in many ways, as the author of Hebrews said, he's speaking, he's promising, I'm going to bring a Savior. We see this in Psalm 2, which is huge in terms of messianic prophecy. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's interesting, if you look at the New Testament quotation of this, it says, and against his Christ. Some Hebrew translations into English have, and against his Messiah. It's this verse here that we get Christ gets his title of Christ. It's this word anointed, this chosen one of God, meaning Messiah, Christ. It's where we get these titles for him. God was promising to send this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, who would also be installed as a king upon Zion. He would be identified as God's king, being installed upon his holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten. So now not only is it simply a prophet that's going to be sent, it's not simply a seed or a king that's going to be sent, but it's also someone who's going to be called God's own son. The Son of God is a messianic title. That really dawned on me when I was studying this. It was really, I mean, there it is in Psalm 2. It puts a whole new meaning when the demons are shouting out, you are the Son of God. They realize this is the Messiah. This is the Holy One of God. Psalm 16, Holy One of God, is says that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So this promised one, this prophet, this anointed one, is going to be the Holy One of God. Not simply a Holy One, but the Holy One of God, your Holy One. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering of servant that would be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, that would bear the transgressions of his people and be cut off out of the land of the living. He would suffer and he would die. The one whom Yahweh would be pleased to crush. So the Jews, they were looking for this one. Ezekiel, we go on further down the line. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. So now God's promising to send them David again. I remember when I took this literally, I literally thought David would be raised up from the dead and ruling over them, and it didn't make much sense. I'm like, how does this make sense? So it's going to be Jesus, and then there's going to be David ruling over them somehow. Well, if John the Baptist can be Elijah who was to come, then Jesus is this David. But he was promising to send a shepherd. So these Jews, during this time, they were seeing these promises all over again, all throughout history, and they were looking forward to this someone. They didn't know who. It's like what Peter says about the prophets. The prophets whom these things were revealed to were making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They knew someone's coming, and they're seeking carefully, who is this? Who is going to be this one? And the Jews of the day, they knew that, but they didn't have the knowledge we have. It wasn't clear to them. So you may think, well, what does all that have to do with the resurrection? See, I'm not wanting to go do a survey of messianic prophecy in general, but rather I'm trying to look at how does the resurrection specifically fulfill messianic prophecy. So how does the resurrection relate to these prophecies here? Well, brethren, the people, they were expecting somebody, but they didn't know who to look for. Think about it. You've been waiting for thousands of years. Generation after generation comes and goes. How are you supposed to know who this Christ is when he comes upon the scene? What will be the chief marker? What will be the sign? I mean, anybody can claim to be the Messiah. Anybody can claim to be this anointed one. They can show up and say, I'm the anointed one. I am the Christ. I am this Messiah. Jesus warned that many would come in his name claiming that I am he. So how do you tell who this is? There has to be some sort of definitive sign. Something that clears up all uncertainty. And brethren, the people that day, they were uncertain about even the Christ, even the Lord Jesus when he came. I mean, you see them there. They're like, they're looking at him and they're thinking, well, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than he? And then others are like, well, no, he is the Christ. And others saying, no, he has a demon. And then they're looking to the rulers and they're like, well, have the rulers determined whether he is the Christ or not? There's confusion there. There's not certainty there. And when they go and they ask him, well, what's the sign that you have to do all these things? He gives them one sign. And you know what it is. I give this generation only one sign. It is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was in the heart of the sea beast for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. When he was driving out the tax collectors and the money changers from the temple, somebody came up to him and said, what is your authority for doing these things? And he says, tear down this temple in 3 days. I'm going to raise it up. That was the sign he gave them. This definitive sign was the resurrection. What is the one sign that nobody else can do except the Christ himself that's raised from the dead? You see, David Koresh, somebody like David Koresh can come and say, well, I'm the Son of God. Well, where is he now? Well, he's dead in a grave somewhere with a bullet hole in his skull. He's still in the grave. He's still dead. That's the chief marker of a false Christ is when they're dead, they don't come back. They don't rise again. They stay in that grave. But this was the definitive sign. As Paul says in Romans 1 verse 4, the resurrection is that which declares Jesus the Son of God with power. By the resurrection from the dead, it was a powerful declaration that this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. The resurrection was the one thing that the apostles frequently pointed out in their apologetics and in their sermons to the Jews as trying to convince them that this is the Christ. We see this in Acts 2. Brethren, I may say, Peter speaking to the crowd on Pentecost, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which whom we are all witnesses. And again, Acts 13, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father. So he's referring back to all that God had been promising them in those long ages past, saying that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. Well, what was the fulfilling sign? What was the trigger? In that he raised Jesus up. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This today I have begotten you, you are my son, that was fulfilled, finalized, finished at the resurrection. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the sure and holy blessings of David. And therefore you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised up did not undergo decay. So how does the resurrection relate to all the prophecies? Well, it is the definitive sign of the Christ. That's how you were to know that this was the Christ. And all those other things that apply to him, they apply to that one who's going to be raising from the dead. So that's the first thing that the resurrection shows. Secondly, the resurrection shows that Jesus is victorious over his foes. He's victorious over his enemies. Brethren, the people may have needed signs, but one who did not need signs was the one to whom the original prophecy was made in the beginning. Remember God speaking to Satan, her seed, he's going to crush you on the head and you're going to bruise him on the heel. He had a lot of time to think about that. How many thousands of years was he also eagerly looking for this one that would crush him on the head, if somehow hoping that he may overthrow God's plans, overthrow God's prophesying to him that he would be crushed? And you see that in Revelation chapter 12. You see that there's this great dragon having seven heads and ten horns who sweeps a third of the stars out of the heavens with his tail. And there he is. He's right there. He knows this Christ is coming and he's waiting for this woman to give birth so that he can devour the child. And yet what happens? Well, you see in Revelation he's caught up to heaven. But what happens? You see that it seems like Satan is going to gain the victory. He comes with his companions, Death and Hades, to take him. And you see him, he's there, he's scheming, he convinces Judas to betray him, he stirs up the religious leaders, the pagan rulers of the time, to crucify the Lord of glory. Can you imagine his joy when Christ was on that cross thinking, I've done it. I've crucified this one, I've overthrown God's plans. Can you imagine that? And yet his shock and horror when he raises from the dead. The resurrection is the sign of victory of Christ over his foes. As Benaiah defeated the Egyptian with his own weapon, so Christ, by his death, defeated him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And his victory was made manifest by his rising again. Brethren, this is what we sing on Easter. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. That's what this resurrection is. It's Benaiah coming out of the pit after he has slain the lion, the mighty man of David. After he has slain the lion, he's coming up out of that pit victorious. This resurrection is the raising of Goliath's head after David cuts it off and defeats his enemy. It's a sign of victory. I have triumphed over my foes. I have conquered death. I have conquered Hades, and I have conquered and made powerless him who had the power of death. It is the victory cry. It is the sign of victory over it all. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord mighty in battle. That is the resurrection. It is the victory cry of the Lord who is mighty in battle. Our Lord is mighty, brethren. He defeated three great foes. He defeated this multi-headed dragon. He has, as it says in the prophets, in the Psalms, he has cut off the heads of Leviathan and given its body as food for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And this resurrection is his victory cry. So, the resurrection shows that Jesus is this anointed one. He is the Son of God, and it declares him victorious over his enemies. The resurrection also shows that justification has been obtained for his people. That justification has been obtained for his people. Romans 4, verse 25 says this, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." So justification, it's when God declares someone righteous as one who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. As it applies towards sinners, justification is when God looks at a sinner and he says, righteous. When God counts him as one who has fulfilled the requirements of the law. But justification, when you have somebody who has fulfilled the law, it's just their due. Of course they're going to be just. It would be wrong to not declare them just. But because of our justification. So that's what it is. It's God declaring somebody right as if they fulfilled the law. So how then does the resurrection show that we've been justified? How does it show that? Well, brethren, think about this. What did Jesus come to do? We see it in this verse. He came to bear the sins of the world. He came to make and deliver. He came to make atonement for the sins of His people and save His people from their sin. Well, how did He do that? Well, He fulfilled God's law perfectly. He never sinned once in His own life. He had all the requirements, the righteous standard of the law completely fulfilled. But also, when He was on the cross, He took the sins of His people. So He has His own righteousness, which He lived and He earned in His life. He has no sin of His own. All His righteousness is what He has earned by living a perfect sinless life. And the sin that He has is none of His own. He takes it. He bears it on Himself in the cross. And when He dies, He goes to pay for that sin by His death. Okay? Death only has legal claim on those who have sinned. God says this in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Meaning you and I, we die because we've sinned. But how does the righteous one die if he has no sin? Well, he bears the sins of his people, and it's for those sins that he dies. Well, if that's the case, once those sins are paid for, death has no more legal claim on him because those sins are gone. Those sins are taken care of. Therefore, death must release him. It must let him go. So Jesus, because he was a just, righteous, sinless man, is raised up. Death no more has a legal claim on him. So this signifies that he was raised because of our justification. You may think, well, how are we justified if Jesus was just and raised up? I mean, it's his justification. He's the one that is declared righteous. And that's when we'll have to go and talk a little bit about this aside of union with Christ, being identified with Christ. But keep this in mind. Christ was a just man. Death had no more legal claim on him once he made atonement for sin, and therefore God raised him from the dead, showing that he is just, and that because we are united with him, we are justified in his justification. Because he is sinless and has dealt with our sin, therefore we are also sinless and credited with his righteousness. So in these things that are coming up, as we move on now to what does the resurrection accomplish? There's a little bit of an aside in regards to our identity with Christ. So what I mean with that, union with Christ, identity with Christ. Well, we're Reformed, we all know this, so I won't have to spend too much time on it. But there's three ways we can look at it, or three perspectives rather. One is the picture of Adam and Christ. So we and Adam were represented by Adam, all of humanity represented by Adam. Adam sins, and therefore all of humanity has sinned because of Adam. He was our representative. So Christ also, living a perfect life, being the last Adam, represents his people. And therefore, Christ living a righteous life, it counts as if all his people had lived the same perfect righteous life. Secondly, is this language of we are in Christ. You see that in Ephesians all over the place. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Well, what does that mean, to be in Christ? Well, it's like having a sponge. You're the sponge, and you're dipped in a bucket of water, and you're submerged into that bucket of water, and you're left there. You're in the water, and the water flows fully into you as it absorbs the water that's in the bucket. So the sponge is submerged in the water, and the water is absorbed into the sponge. That's what it is to be in Christ for the believer. They're submerged, in the language of Romans 6 that we're going into. They're baptized into Christ, submerged into Christ, so that all the blessings of Christ flow into them and are theirs in Christ, and they themselves are in Christ in this way. And then there's, of course, the picture of marriage. So as a man is joined to his wife and they become one flesh in the marital union, so he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, as Paul says to the Corinthians. So the point is, brethren, that because Christ is our head, because he is this one who represents us before God, the blessings that come to him also come to us. The credit of righteousness that goes to him goes to us. And we're going to see more of what this means. His death is our death. His life is our life. His raising up is our raising up as well. So you might want to open up to Romans 6. Because we'll probably camp out for the remainder of the time here. So we move on now. What does the resurrection therefore accomplish for us? What does it bring for us? So we'll look at Romans 6 starting at verse 3. Actually, I'll just start at verse 1 to get the context more. Romans 6, 1. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now he's continuing on with this argumentation from the previous chapter where he's saying that as sin abounds in humanity, God's grace abounds even more. So as sin increases, God causes his grace to abound to humanity to show how absolutely he gracious he is. Adam and all of humanity was condemned by one sin. And now, that was in order to show his justice, and now in order to show his grace and a multitude of sins, God brings the grace of justification to show how radically gracious he is. And so Paul's addressing this argument, well, if grace increases as sin increases, then why don't we go on sinning so that there will be more grace? And he says, so he's addressing that. May it never be, starting in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he doesn't say, how could you think like that? How could you say something so foolish? He's like, how is that even possible? And he goes on to address their lack of understanding of something. Or do you not know? So there's a knowledge issue from which this bad argumentation arises. Sorry, I was distracted. Sun cooing and calling over there. So, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So there it is, this union with Christ, being baptized into Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So Christ died, we're united with Christ, we die with him. He was buried, we're buried with him. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So one of the things that the resurrection does for us as believers is that it enables us to walk in newness of life. That's what this resurrection brings for us, brethren. It infuses life into us, and it brings us into this newness of life now that we may walk in. You want to know why did Christ rise again? It's so that we might share his newness of life and live before God. The psalmist had a good way of saying this, Psalm 56:13. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. I think this verse is preaching the gospel beforehand. So what is this newness of life? I mean, I want to focus on this. I know it's going to be kind of an aside from the subject, but I'd rather look at each one of these a little in depth rather than shotgun 30 points that by the time lunch comes, you're going to only remember two of them. So it's better to slow down and let's look at this newness of life that the resurrection brings to us. So what is this newness of life? Well, we can let the scripture define what that means by looking a little bit further in Romans 6. So as we go on here to the next verse, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness and life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. What is this newness of Christ, this newness of life that we can walk in? Well, It's a doing away with the old. It's a doing away with this old self that was, well, whatever this old self is, it needed to be crucified. It's a body of sin that needs to be done away with, that if we're still in that, we're still a slave to that sin. So this death, this crucified with Christ and raising back to life, it's a complete removing of this old self that was a slave to sin. Brother, think, this is when you, this old self, is the you that was an enemy of God before you were a Christian. This old self is the one that was completely dead to God. It was dead to righteousness. It had no desires for righteousness. It had no desires for uprightness. It was hostile in mind towards God. It was completely absent-minded. It regarded neither His works nor His ways. It said, we do not desire the knowledge of God. It had no more delight in the knowledge of God as a dog has delight in grass. If the dog is eating grass, it's because the dog is sick. So the old self, the old self was this thing that needed to be done away with. Brethren, this raising up to newness of life was what Jesus talks about when He says you need to be born again. It's this born again. It's this, you know, my son was born. That's new life. He's entered into a new life, a new world, a new place to move and have his being. That's what this resurrection imparts. It imparts this new life. It is being born again. It's the new creation that Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Brethren, we are the new creation of God in this old age. We're creatures of the age to come living in this old age. We're the only thing that's new currently. So this newness of life is a doing away with the old self. It's being born again. As we go on, we see a little bit more of this definition in Romans 6, 10, and then 17 to 18. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. This walking in newness of life is a life that's lived to God. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. This newness of life is being enslaved to a new master. When you were enslaved to sin, you were enslaved to Satan, having been taken captive by him to do his will, to do his deeds, to seek out those things which are not for your good, that are not for the good of anyone, that only bring about destruction. But now, having been raised to newness of life, you've been enslaved to a new master. Everybody's going to be a slave of something. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness, a slave of Satan or a slave of God. But this slavery to this new master means freedom from the old master. Brethren, don't. When you were converted, didn't you feel that? Didn't you sense that there's something there that's happened to you? But didn't you sense that there's a new freedom there? I remember when I was lost, I was a slave to pornography. It was just eating me up. There was nothing. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it. But if I'd been honest, I loved it. And I wanted it as much as I could get it. And I regretted that it was sinful because it's like, oh man, I can't give in to this as much as I want. I wish I could just indulge in it, but it's wrong. But I remember the night the Lord converted me, that the weeks following that, there's just this sense of, I'm free from this. I'm free. I don't have to give in to this anymore. I don't have to do this anymore. I don't know what happened to me, but God did something. God did it. Something's new. Something's changed. I didn't have the theological language for it, but I knew something's different. I'm not a slave to this anymore. Now, brother, I don't want to say that your experience has to match mine, because there's some people that grow up in religious homes that don't throw off the restraint of grace and labor hard for sin. They don't outwardly, they're not these wicked people like drunkards and murderers and thieves and liars. They don't go deep into sin so that as God converts them along the way, it's not as obvious for them. It's not this amazing conversion that's like a nuclear bomb going off, but rather it's like the slow rising of the dawn. So I don't want to put on anybody here that doesn't have this amazing conversion or think that mine is my experience should be their experience. Rather, the question is you don't need to be looking. It's not have you felt a certain way, but have you seen results? That's the question is the result is going to be the same whether you had the feelings or not. You're going to be free from sin. You're going to be walking in victory over sin. This kind of Christianity where you're just giving in to the same sins for decades, these same gross sins over and over and over again, that's not Christianity. That sounds like slavery to sin. That sounds like slavery to this old master. Brethren, that's not what the resurrection of Christ does. If you be raised up with Christ, you be a new creature. You no longer are a slave to sin. You should see these results, freedom from sin, victory over sin progressively. Not only that, does it make you a slave of righteousness, or rather what this slavery to this new master looks like. It looks like freedom from sin. It also looks like obedience to God with a willful heart. Obedience to God with a willful heart. Romans 6:17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, to what you were committed." Now this is an interesting one, because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to these Jews, these people that had the law. They knew God. They would boast in God's will. They considered themselves teachers of the ignorant, correctors of the foolish, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and yet they themselves were slaves to corruption, slaves to sin. That even though outwardly they were trying to, like Paul, just being zealous doers of the law, being found blameless in regards to the righteousness of the law, yet from the heart, not obedient. Not obedient from the heart. What does that look like? It's like you don't really want to do it. You're just doing it because you know you're supposed to. You have a guilty conscience. You're only doing those things you know you're supposed to do because you don't want to go to hell. You think that somehow if I do this, it's going to be better for me than if I don't do all that sin that I really want to do. But obedience to this new master means that you have obedience from the heart. That's what the resurrection, this newness of life, enters you into. It's as Paul says, we no longer serve according to the oldness of the letter, but now we serve in newness of spirit. It's a supernatural granting of you of a willing heart. It's a forming in you of a willing heart to keep God's law with all your being, with all your soul. It's a shift in your outlook. You're looking to serve a new master from a willing heart. This entrance into new life means that now we derive a benefit. So near the end of Romans 6, "But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." You know, when you were serving sin, Paul, he says that, what benefit were you deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? Those things that you lived for, the drugs or the sex or the money or whatever, what benefit were you deriving from that thing which you were so eagerly pursuing? You weren't getting anything. You were heaping up wages for death, the wages of sin, which is the wrath of God, the fury of God. That's all you were getting. You were getting no eternal benefit but whatsoever. But now that you serve this new master, you serve a gracious master. You serve a gracious master that actually benefits you way, way more than you benefit him. And that's what Paul says here. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. So one of these benefits is sanctification. Sanctification, that is a progressive growth in holiness and righteousness. It's a progressive development into the image of Christ. As you become more and more conformed to the mind and the will of God, you become more conformed to the image of Christ. This is a benefit. Now, I was reading this week in Leviticus 18 about the defilement of sexual sin upon a person and upon the nation that that person lives in and upon the land. Sin is this thing that defiles people. The thing is, when you're lost, you don't feel it. You don't sense it. You're so dead in your sin. You're like a pig wallowing in the filth. The filth feels good. It doesn't realize it's wallowing in this mire, this mud full of refuse and all these gross things. It just wallows in it and loves it. But for the child of God, they have the benefit of being cleansed from this filth. They have the benefit of being not defiled by sin anymore as they progressively are cleansed from it. They have God washing them, cleansing them. As they obey their new master, as they obey and submit themselves to righteousness, there's no more shame. There will be no shame on the day of judgment. They're going to be perfectly clean. They're going to be perfectly whole. They're going to be perfectly healthy because of this sanctifying process that God does to them. Now, to Him who is able to present you blameless and holy in the presence of His joy with great glory is what Jude says. He's able to present you, believer, because He is your master and you derive this benefit of sanctification. He's able to present you spotless and blameless before Christ on the day of judgment. I mean, you ever worry, like, man, you look at yourself and it's like, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, God's able to do it. The psalmist said it well, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He doesn't stop at the standard of what we would consider whiteness. He goes far beyond it. He's going to make you, O believer, as you submit to Him, He's going to make you whiter than snow. You derive this benefit of sanctification, cleansing from shameful deeds and guilt, which in the end results in eternal life. He says that resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Rather, an unending life. Length of days, years that go on forever and ever, not just merely existing, but living. Having the fullness of God, enjoying the fullness of God for all of eternity in His presence, gazing at His glory. This is, well, it's an understatement. It's a great benefit. So, that's a little bit of this newness of life. So now the question is, well, what is it to walk in this newness of life? What is it to walk in this newness of life? Well, as we think here about this word walk, what does it imply? Well, it implies that you're not impeded. You're actually able to make progress. You're actually able to get to make ground, to cover ground. You're not like those who are just sitting in darkness, who have no hope. You're no longer just sitting there laying down with no hope, in darkness, no light, with nothing. But rather, you've been made alive so that you can actually walk. You can make progress in holiness. You can make progress in sanctification. It goes back to that progressive sanctification that I talked about. But brethren, there's actual possibility for you to progress in the Christian life. You know, it bothers me when I see Christians that are just, and I was one of them, I'm guilty of it, but constantly looking at yourself thinking, oh, I'm just not making any progress. I'm never going to make any progress in this. I'm never going to get any. Brother, when you act like that, you're despising the things that God has enabled for you. It says that He was raised from the dead so that you too may walk in newness of life. And when you have that attitude, you're despising the promises of God. You're despising the resurrection of Christ, because that's exactly what He came to do, is to raise you up from the dead so that you may walk in newness of life. And you're just going to sit there and lament that, oh, I could never progress in holiness. I can never get over this. I could never get over that. Brethren, that's not what this resurrection has accomplished. It has made it very possible for you to walk in newness of life. Not like this slave of sin that you used to be. It's possible. It's within your reach. It's actually there. You're not like the old religious man like Paul, just striving for a righteousness that he's never going to get. For whom the law, all it does is work death in him by stirring sin up. But rather, that sin is defeated. There's newness of life that you can walk in. You can actually gain ground. It implies that you're no longer impeded. He doesn't say that we may sit in newness of life. It's ground. There's ground to be gained. Secondly, walking implies a less intense pace. You know, somebody, you get these new guys who are converted, and what do? They're like the horse out of the race stall, just like praying 5 hours a day, and they're going out sharing the gospel every night, and they're just doing all this stuff, and it's like they're sprinting as hard as they can, and what do? It's like they burn out. It's like, oh man, they just can't. And then they look back and lament and like, oh, I used to be so holy. I used to be running so fast. Don't realize that this is a walk. It's walking in newness of life. It's not a sprint. It's not a There are times when sprinting and running is good, and that's called for. You see that in Isaiah. Though young men, though they run and grow weary, and it talks about this weariness that comes from running. That is there, but brethren, it's more a consistent walk. It's something that's not all that intense. How often? It's like I'd way rather go for a walk than a run. It's like if I want exercise, it's like yeah, I feel like going for a walk. It's hot outside. I mean, I can walk in the cool of the day, but it's still kind of hot, and I don't want to run, so I'm going to get all sweaty and gross. But it's something less intense. You know, it's it enables slow, consistent progress in sanctification. So walking in newness of life. It implies you're no longer impeded. It implies a less intense pace. It implies a destination. You're actually getting somewhere. It doesn't say so that you may walk in newness of life aimlessly. It doesn't say so you may wander around in newness of life, but there's an actual destination. There's an actual goal that you're walking towards. And that, of course, is like the old hymn, we're marching to beautiful, beautiful Zion. That's the goal. We're marching to the heavenly kingdom. We're walking there at a slow pace or some at faster paces than others. But we're all going along this living way that the Lord Jesus Christ established for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said to one of his disciples, you know the way that I'm to where I'm going. Jesus ascended. He went to the Father. Brethren, that's where we're going. That's where we're walking to in this newness of life. So it implies a destination. We're going somewhere. And lastly, I like this one. It implies something enjoyable. I mean, how often do you want to go on a walk with somebody because it's fun? You go, it's like, hey, brother, let's go on a walk. You want to spend time with that person. You want to fellowship with them. And I tricked you, kind of, because I didn't talk about one of these in Romans 6 that this newness of life implies. Because I wanted to save it for here. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Live with Him. This newness of life is a life lived with Christ. It's a life lived with Christ. I like this verse, Song of Solomon. He says to this, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling. So there's a raising up. Arise, my darling, beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. What's he doing? He's saying, let's go and walk. This newness of life is a walk with Christ. It's not just simply that Christ is up there and we're walking to Him, but rather He walks with us to this Zion, to this heavenly kingdom. He walks beside us along the way. This is the watches of the night. What is this walking and doing? It's when Christ comes and He meets with you in the watches of the night when you're meditating on His Word and He unfolds His Word. He teaches you things that you hadn't known before. This is Him meeting with you in a time of prayer as you go to seek His faith, and He comes and He strengthens you. He helps you. This is your thoughts guided when they're going in a bad way and the Spirit of God brings forth His Word to your remembrance to deliver you from sin or to give you counsel in a clutch moment when you really need it. It's encouragement given from the Word, encouragement given from another brother. Brethren, this is Christ walking with us. This is Christ. It's not Him being absent. He's here with us. He said that in John. He said, if anyone keeps my word, my Father will love him and we will come and make our home with him. He makes our home with us now. It says in the Proverbs that God is intimate with the upright. God wants to fellowship with His people. That's why, brethren, He rose from the dead so that we may fellowship with Him in the light. He dealt with all that sin. He put it away by His death on the cross, by His crucifixion. He dealt with that old self so that He could raise you back to life and have you for Himself, have you to fellowship with Him, have you to walk with Him in this newness of life that He's created. Brethren, it's not just, well, I got to study all this theology. Here's these books. I'm going to go read them here, and I'm going to go read this Botzen guy, and then I'm going to go read this systematic theology over here. But brethren, fellowship with Christ. Do you have that? Do you know that as a Christian? It's not rejoicing in theological knowledge. It's not simply rejoicing in doing good. Those things are fine. Those things are good. And those things are a part of it. But brethren, rejoicing in fellowship with Christ, in fellowship with the saints in light, sharing in the things of God. That's what Christ has come and enabled by His resurrection, this walking in newness of life. But I was telling my wife on the way over here, it's like, David, he brought 5 stones to go fight Goliath and he only used 1, so we're out of time. I had some more things to say, but we'll stop there. So I'll pray. Lord, God, I pray You bless Your people here. Now that they would find some sort of encouragement in what You've done. Lord, all those things You've done, that are not in vain. You impart great benefit towards us. God, please build up Your people. And anyone who doesn't know You, Lord, let them see Your greatness. Let them see Your glory and come to You, that they may have that newness of life, that they may have that freedom from sin. Lord, bring them to You effectually, please. Help them seek Your face until they find You and know that newness of life. Lord, it's so sweet. It's so worth having. Lord, it's not worth having sin. God, help them to have that, please. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.